privilege it is to be here. I must admit to you that I love your pastor very much. You know that when you're with somebody for 20 years and off and on, but probably for the most of those 20 years you work together, you still love each other. That friendship and that being a brother together must have some real reality to it. Amen? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. The theme for this conference is one that really, really excites me, because if there's anything that I know in my heart I'm passionate about, especially when it comes to preaching the Word of God, it is preaching on the authority of Scripture. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, and between maybe sometime tonight and tomorrow night, we'll end up in Psalm 19. I've really chosen to really focus on something that I believe that without a doubt is under attack today when it comes to the authority of Scripture more than anything else. Really two things. One would be the sufficiency of Scripture, but then also the clarity of Scripture. For certain, God wants you to know the Word of God. God wants you to know what the Bible says. In fact, I know, and I know you believe, because I know you have a pastor and a previous pastor, Dr. Belcher, that taught you this with no compromise, no reservation, holding nothing back when it came to this, that a truly Christian worldview begins with the conviction that God Himself has spoken in Scripture. If I want to hear God speak, all I got to do is open this book and He'll speak. For me to read these pages and read these words, I know this is God speaking to me. And I don't second guess that. I believe without a doubt this is the Word of God speaking to me. So with that, I've really come to realize in my life with ministry and pastoring and preaching the Word, and I have been a Christian now going on close to 38 years, and of that 38, 34 has been involved in ministry. I was a police officer where I went in ministry when I knew in my heart that God had really dealt with me and compelled me and led me to go into ministry, and went on to Bible college and have been doing that for some time now. But I've always believed this about what I believe God has called me to do. I want to carry these two things to my grave. If Jesus comes before or if I go by way of the grave, there's two things I want to make sure people know about David Spears, and it's this. Number one, there's only one Savior. One Savior. Exclusively Jesus Christ. John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one Savior. And secondly, there's only one source of divine authority and inspiration, and that's the Word of God. I want to go to my grave preaching that, declaring that, defending for that, and contending for that to the day I die, or if Jesus comes before. Because I believe those are two things that are probably the biggest things we're dealing with today in the world, in the church, like never before. Is Jesus Christ exclusively the only way? Well, Jesus said that about Himself, so therefore we believe it, right? And then when it comes to the authority of Scripture being one true source of divine authority and inspiration, is the Word of God. So with that, let's look at this text here in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings." Let me just start out by just really sharing some things that I believe would be really more like introducing this whole idea of what it is to understand the sufficiency of Scripture. And we're going to get to this text in more detail in just a moment. Again, like I said, Psalm 19. But I believe Scripture, the Bible, is the standard by which we must test all other truth claims. That's a fact. Unless that dominates our perspective on all of our life, we cannot legitimately claim to have embraced a Christian worldview. If we don't embrace the integrity and the veracity and the authority of God's Word. God's Word is the truth. So embracing the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture for the Christian is really a non-negotiable. It's not even open for debate. Today there's a serious attack on biblical sufficiency. Does Scripture claim to be sufficient? So I was thinking, if there's an attack on clarity and sufficiency, because you hear preachers say a lot, at least it's been my experience, that they'll talk about, well, you know, I believe in the authority of Scripture and I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, I believe in the infallibility of Scripture. But then when you listen to them talk or you have a conversation with them or a dialogue with them and then you listen to them preach, there's something missing. So you can only conclude that they say this, but yet apparently they don't believe in its sufficiency because what they say and what they preach is not consistent with biblical truth. And my argument with that too is that if you say you believe in the authority but you don't believe in its sufficiency, I believe you have a problem with this authority as well. Because if you believe in it is the sole authority for all of our faith and our belief and our conduct and what preachers are to proclaim and to preach, is to say if you truly believe in its authority, you've got to believe in its sufficiency. So what is truth? What is truth? To me, a simple definition drawn from what the Bible teaches is this. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, and the glory and being of God. That's it. That is a basic, very, very basic, fundamental definition drawn from the Bible of what truth is. It's the mind, the will, the character, and the glory and the being of God. That is the biblical meaning of the truth. So because the definition of truth flows from God, truth, therefore, is theological. Truth is theological. Therefore, God is the author. He's the source. He's the determiner. He's the governor. He's the arbiter. He's the ultimate standard and the final judge of all truth. Quick question, how much is all? Can you get any more than all? Now I'm one that I love to look up the words in the dictionary and find out what they mean. And I looked up the word all in the dictionary. You know what it means? All. 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 In fact, the Old Testament refers to the Almighty as the God of truth. Deuteronomy 34 verse 4, Psalm 31 verse 5, Isaiah 65 verse 16 says that He is the God of truth. It's not so much that God has truth as much as it is to realize He is truth. God is truth. When Jesus said of Himself in John 14, 6, what He said? What did He say? I am the truth. He was making a profound claim about His own deity. That is to say, Jesus was also making it clear that all truth must ultimately be defined in terms of God and His eternal glory. That's what it means. After all, Jesus is, according to Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of God's glory and the expressed image of His person. That's what it says. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is truth incarnate. The perfect expression of God. Therefore, He absolutely is the embodiment of truth. John 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, that Word that was in the beginning, that was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus. Jesus also said this, that the written Word of God is truth. It does not merely contain nuggets of truth. It is the truth, the Word of God. It's pure, it's unchangeable, and it's an inviolable truth that according to Jesus in John 10:35, it cannot be broken. That's what He said. It cannot be broken. And the Scriptures cannot be broken. That's what Jesus said about the Word. In fact, Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. What sets you apart? What sets you apart? What is it that sets you apart and at least for the most part authenticates or actually validates even the new birth? It's the reality of the truth. The Bible says, Peter talked about how that the seed that was sown was the Word of God. It's a seed that's imperishable. In other words, it can't perish. It's the Word that lives and abides forever. The Word of God. In fact, that's what 1 Peter said in chapter 1, verse 23. He says the Word of God is eternal truth, which lives and abides forever. And this is very, very important. There cannot be any discord or difference of opinion between the written Word of God, which is Scripture, and the incarnate Word of God, which is Jesus. In the first place, truth by definition cannot contradict itself. And second, Scripture is called, in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Isn't that what it says? So, it is His message, His self-expression. In other words, the truth of Christ and the truth of the Bible are the very same character. They are in perfect agreement in every respect. Both are equality, they're both equally true. So, God has revealed Himself to humanity through Scripture and through His Son. Both perfectly embody the essence of what truth is. Well, right now, right today, at this very moment in which we live, truth is under attack. And much is at stake. In fact, I was thinking about this today. How far has the church drifted from the truth today? How far has the church got to the place where it's compromising the truth today? This thing of absolute truth, this thing of what we call relativism, truth is determined what you think it is, left to human judgment for you to determine what truth is a dangerous thing. I love what Martin Luther said. I quote, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all battlefronts beside is mere flight and a disgrace if he flinches at that point. I agree. Nothing in all the world is more important and valuable than the truth. Nothing. The church is supposed to be what? The pillar and the support or the ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. You know, history, and you know this, history is filled with accounts of people who chose to accept torture or even death rather than deny truth and its authority. In previous generations, it was generally considered heroic to give your life for what you believed in. That is not necessarily the case anymore. I think it was Martin Luther that said, you never really lived until you've been willing to die for something. There was a time people would die for this truth. Ask John Huss about it. Ask Martin Luther. Ask others who through the centuries and the times of the past who've made a clear stand for biblical authority, who would stand before a system that was so heretical that a person's conscience could not have peace because they knew that what they were hearing was not the authority of God's Word. Give me the Word of God. That's all I want. Don't give me your opinion. Don't tell me what you think. And besides, how many times has anyone ever come up to you and said, well, what do you think about so-and-so? And I'll tell people, I won't tell you what I think, but I'll tell you what the Bible says. No, what do you think? I said, I don't have an opinion. My faith, my life is committed to the authority of Scripture. To me, in my heart, this is the final authority. Let's find out what God says, and therefore we'll know that that is the truth. Besides, Jesus says, you'll know the truth will do what? Set you free. So the Word of God is the source of all spiritual truth. We're going to prove that more and more, or at least look at the Scripture, let the Scripture prove it more and more between tonight and tomorrow night as we get to Psalm 19, probably tomorrow night. And it's the source of all spiritual blessings, the Bible. Everything we need to know about salvation, everything we need to know about sanctification, everything we need to know about the hope of glory is given to us in God's Word. Why would I ever resort to any other means, any other source, to give you truth outside of the Bible? I read an article some years ago when the whole concept of seeker-sensitive and seeker-friendly churches was beginning to really take off here in America because we were trying to be accommodating. We want to accommodate you. We want to make sure you're comfortable. We want you to come to church, but we don't want you to feel like you're in a church. So we're going to take all the crosses down and anything that would give you an idea that you're in a church, we don't want you to feel that way. This is a covert operation. We're going to do this thing under the radar. But in the meantime, we're going to try our best to do something that might entice you or motivate you to do something we say, whether it's truth or not. And this pastor said in this article, if I named his name, you would know him, but I'm not. But he said that people will be quicker to forgive you for a faulty theology as long as you let them out on time enough to get to the buffet on Sunday so they can eat. I wonder if there's really any truth to that. You mean if I teach you something that's false, you'll be quicker to forgive me for teaching you something that's false as long as I let you out on time or early enough to go fill your belly with food at some buffet? Is that what we've come to today in the church? Is that what we really believe? Do we believe that the Word of God is not sufficient enough to do everything that God said it would do? Everything we need to know about salvation, sanctification, hope of glory is found in the Word. Listen at this, church. If the Scriptures can be replaced, undermined, misrepresented, misinterpreted, or eliminated, then all spiritual truth is lost. Here's the point. Everything comes down to one book. Everything comes down to one book, the Word of God, which contains all we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. How much is everything? Does everything leave out anything? Or can everything be all? Can all be everything? He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through, this is how it happens, through true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and His excellence. Everything you need to know that pertains to life on this side of heaven that will mature you, sanctify you, conform you to the image of God when it comes to life and godliness is all found in the pages of this book. Everything you'll ever need. I don't understand it. People love Dr. Phil. They just love Dr. Phil. And it's amazing. He's got the bestsellers on the New York Times bestselling list. He sells millions. He's got millions. He'll have you on his show. He'll ask you, well, Luke, what's wrong? And Luke tells him what's wrong. He says, well, Luke, don't do that anymore. And that's all he does. Just don't do that. I'm thinking, I can do that. Miss Pat, I'll start a program. You come on, tell me what your problem is. I'll just tell you not to do it anymore. Maybe we'll become millionaires and have a best-selling book. I've learned 2 or 3 new Chinese words for that kind of attitude. Fooey, fooey, fooey. I don't believe that for one moment. So, We are not surprised when we turn to Genesis chapter 3 and we read verse 1 through verse 7, and there we see the original assault that Satan makes on humanity. The original assault, which deals with what God has said. It deals with what God has said. This is the first question in history. Before this, there were no questions. There were only answers. First question. There are no queries. That is to say, there's no doubts in minds. There's no mental reservations. There's no confusion. There are no dilemmas. So what happens? Satan the serpent introduces a question. And the question is to question God. The question is to question God. This is designed to start Eve on a path of questioning God. That is, casting doubt on what God has said. That is a very foundational temptation that is played out again and again and again all throughout human history. And it's this: the temptation to subject what God has said to human judgment. That's exactly what it is. So here's the temptation. God's word can be questioned. Here's the temptation. God's word should be questioned. Here's the temptation, and we have the right to sit in judgment on it. Particularly if it is at all restrictive. You mean God said, you shall not? You mean God really said that? You shall not? In the Garden of Eden, God said, you shall not? What about that? Why is there a shall not in a perfect environment? Shouldn't you ask God? Shouldn't you have the right to question God about a restriction? Can it be that God is somehow limiting you, limiting your freedom, putting some restraint on your joy? Doesn't God seem to you to be needlessly narrow? This might even appear to be a flaw in God. Notice again verse 2 and 3 here. The first question was indeed, has God said? Has God said? There's the question. But two again says, the woman said to the serpent, you know, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. You're not going to die. What did Eve say? What did she throw in there? Not touch it. God didn't tell them they couldn't touch it. When you look back over in chapter 2, God tells them you can't eat of it. He didn't say anything about not touch it. He says, just don't eat it because when you eat it, you'll die. You'll surely die. If you do this, I'm telling you, if you do it, you're going to die. Question, do you believe that God means what He says? And do you believe that God says what He means? God didn't say not to touch it. Eve threw that in there. Look at this. Eve, listen to this. Eve is beginning to interpret the restriction. She's beginning to interpret the restriction. She is now embellishing the prohibition. Eve is beginning to let go of trust in God's goodness and in God's wisdom. That's what she's doing. And Eve is beginning to think that God has been restrictive, and she compounds that restriction because, remember, God says, you eat, you die. You eat, you die. And then the serpent, Satan, says, he comes out with a full denial. You surely shall not die. God said you would. The devil says you won't. He's saying God lied. Satan is saying, the serpent, God lied. You cannot trust what God says. He's a liar. He is flawed. He is needlessly restrictive. He's narrow. And the immediate question is, why would He do that? Why would God be that way? Well, verse 5 says, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the answer. God's jealous. God's envious. And the day you eat of that tree, you're going to be like Him. And God doesn't like that idea at all.
Why? Because he's jealous. You have got a serious flaw in the character of God.
Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. Satan here has got it all wrong. If anybody's jealous, if anybody's envious, it's him. Would you turn to Isaiah 14 just for a moment with me? Hold your place there in Genesis 3 and turn to Isaiah just for a moment to make a point here. He's throwing this temptation at Eve, hoodwinking her, deceiving her, leading her to believe that God is jealous, he's envious, he's a liar, he's flawed. You can't believe what he says, he doesn't tell the truth. But in Isaiah chapter 14, gives us a perfect, detailed description of Satan in regards to his fall. I know some commentaries and Bible scholars believe that this is more particularly talking about the king of Babylon. But the reason why we can know that this is speaking of Lucifer or Satan when he fell is because Jesus said back over in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, when he gave the authority to seven disciples to go out and preach his gospel, they came back saying, "Lord, you know what? Even the devils are subject to us through your name." Remember what Jesus said? He says, don't rejoice so much that your names are written in heaven or that these devils are subject to your name. He says, because I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. There's the preexistence of Christ. He was there. He saw it. He saw the rebellion. He saw Satan cast down. Verse 12 says there in Isaiah 14, which explains it, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. And by the way, also Revelation 12, 8 through 10 confirms this as well. Right, Charlie? It's Revelation 12, about the dragon, the war, Satan falling. Verse 13 says, but you said in your heart, who is the you here said in his heart? Satan, Lucifer, Satan. I will ascend to heaven. Here's the five I wills of an arrogant person that thinks he can outsmart, outdo, and conquer God. I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to the recesses of the pit. What arrogance. Folks, don't you know anybody that would ever think that somehow they could become greater than God, conquer God, tell God what to do, is bound to actually experience a tremendous failure? I mean, right here, the I wills of Satan, they emphasize his arrogance. And when it talks about Sheol, the pit, or the place of death, death awaits those who try to be like God. And so when he says here to Eve, the reason why this is going on, God is jealous, he's envious, and the day you eat the tree, you're going to be like him, you can see that really the issue is with him. He's really the one that's jealous, he's the one that's envious because he couldn't have his way and he didn't succeed in what he was out to do. So he's out to play God down. He's out to convince Eve, you can't trust God. You can't believe His word. He's a liar. He's a con man. He's flawed. He's hoodwinking you. He's deceiving you. He's leading you down a path. Eat that fruit. You'll be just like God. So now Satan's playing the serious games with the mind of Eve. She has now decided that God is needlessly restricted. First of all, she's decided you can question God. You can question what He said. In fact, what He has said can be an outright lie. And that's another dilemma with Satan. Turn to John 8 just for a moment, would you? John 8. He's saying, you can't believe God. He's a liar. He's flawed. He's hoodwinked you. He's misleading you. He's a liar. John 8:39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Speaking to the Pharisees, those religious people. Jesus began to teach them that he was the light of the world. What would make these people so angry is two things. Jesus, in fact, would say that I'm deity, I'm God, and you're a sinner. And they hated him for it. He says, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the what? The what? Somebody say it again. Somebody please say it again. What did he tell them? Did he lie? Did he mislead? Did he misguide? Did he have a flaw? No, he told them the truth, which I heard from who? God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, if we are not of fornication, we have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Folks, if the grace is there not, if the grace is not there to hear, you're not going to hear. That call of Christ to save sinners is what the Reformers called an efficacious call. It's effective. When He calls, you will come. You will trust. You will believe in Christ because it's efficacious. It's effective. It's an effective call. He says, because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father. Who? Who? Come on, talk to me a minute. You're of your father who? The devil? You mean the devil can be somebody's father? Well, it must be. Says right here, you're of your father the devil, and you want to the desires of your father. Well, you saw all those five I wills in Isaiah 14. You saw his arrogance. You saw his attitude. You saw his self-praise. You saw him esteeming himself. Besides, don't you need self-esteem? You'll never find anywhere in the Bible God tells you to esteem yourself. I'll show you it says you're to esteem God. You're to love God. You're to see yourself as God sees you in Christ. If you belong to Him. If you're truly saved. He says, but your father is the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from when? The beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of time as we know it, or perhaps the beginning where he actually was successful in deceiving Eve and seeing a life of perfection reduced to a life of death, separation from God. Some commentaries speak of that could be pertaining to Cain killing Abel. But I believe it has everything to do with how death and depravity came into the human race because of someone who refused to believe God and trust Him and believe His Word. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of all lies. Folks, you know this. God's not a liar. God's character is not flawed. You can totally trust Him. His Word is totally, completely inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and completely and totally sufficient. And you can know that with clarity. The one who is a liar, the one who cannot be trusted, the one who is a con man, the one who is flawed by his very nature is Satan himself. The perpetrator in all of this to convince even Adam that God, what God was saying was not true, was Satan himself. And in fact, what he was trying and was successful in getting them to believe is the very thing he's guilty of himself. Satan. You can question what God says. In fact, what He has said can be an outright lie. And you know what? It may be a protective lie in which He's trying to keep you from becoming His equal. Because he does not like that kind of competition. So God has flat out lied for some illegitimate self-protective reason. So now Eve is loosening up from her confidence in God. Look at verse 6 and 7 again of Genesis 3. One more time with me. She's loosening up. Losing that confidence. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Everything is there. Everything's there. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, it's all there. It's all there. Bottom line, she ate, he ate, and the whole human race fell. That's the bottom line. The whole thing happened because Eve thought she had a right to question what God said. How important is that to understand? How important it is to make sure you're in a church when you hear the Word of God preached. There's nothing any more exciting for a preacher, especially if he's committed to preaching the authority and the integrity and the veracity of Scripture, that when he asks you to turn or open your Bible, you hear the flapping of the leaves or the pages of your Bible. That's a beautiful sound to hear. But I'm telling you, I've been in churches, you don't even hear it. Go to church and preach, people don't even bring their Bibles with them. Why is that? I mean, front and center here in this sanctuary is the pulpit. Here's the authority. The preacher is nothing more than the person that speaks on the behalf of God and gives you this truth. And I'm telling you, because of what this says, you need to be in a church that actually understands that there to be the foundation and the support and the support of the truth. And if the truth is not proclaimed there, you need to be where you're getting it. I don't want to hear what some man thinks. Tell me what God says. Tell me what the Word of God says. Again, we're living in a day where it's pretty obvious to me that we had fallen on times where there's a real absence of preaching the authority of the text, the Scripture. I just want to hear a preacher that can tell me what God means by what he says. That's what I want to know. Just tell me what God means by what he says. That's all I want to know. What is it going to take for me to become what God intended and purposed for me to be? Please tell me what God means by what he says. Tell me what the text is. Let the text speak for itself. Let the Word of God speak for itself. Just preach me the Word of God. Amen. And from there it all went south, thinking that God didn't speak the truth. Some have said or asked, where was Adam in all of this? Well, I guess he was there. I guess that's another message for another time. Did he just sit back and do nothing? Could have been. But the point is, it all came down to the truth. And the old boy ate it. And God told him not to, because when you do, you're going to die. You're going to die. You cannot trust what God says. And now, that comes all the way down to us right here, right now, today, in our culture and in this nation and around the world. Some of the most predominant, most successful false teachers and prophets and pastors in America are the ones that's making the biggest inroads to other nations and teaching a false gospel. I just cannot sit back any more complacent and not stand up for biblical authority and biblical truth when I see that. Just the other day I was talking to a man. He says, you know, you shouldn't talk about Mormons the way you do. I said, listen, I have got nothing against any person as far as that person is concerned just because they say they are Mormon. But what I am concerned with was the heresy and the false teaching that they believe and embrace, that to me is the most heretical and the most damning of all heresies that could possibly be taught a person when it comes down to understanding the deity of Christ. Because if you don't believe that, you have no basis for salvation. If you don't believe that and embrace that, that He is exclusively who He says He is, and He's the only way, you have no true basis for your salvation. He says, well, how can you say that? I said, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Well, why do you believe it? I said, because He said it. Well, how do you know He was true? Because He said He was. Well, how do you know He said He was? Because He said He was. In other words, the point is, I just believe the Bible because it's the truth. Well, you got all kind of different interpretations. Folks, listen. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God but by me. Now that's not hard to understand. I think that what makes people mad about it is what they do understand about it. That's what frustrates them. That's what makes them angry. That's what sends them into a whirlwind. Joseph Smith's my prophet. The Book of Mormon's my gospel. The Pearl of Great Price is my gospel. No, it's not the gospel. It's not the truth. Tell you another quick story. I was talking to a guy one time, and we got on this subject about the exclusivity of Christ and the authority of Scripture. And at the time, he was really in a limbo type place in his life about whether I should really get involved in Islam or maybe this religion or that religion. And I think the reason why he was thinking about doing it because these people were kind to him, they helped him. They showed kindness towards him. They were nice to him. They came to him. They would help him. And then he asked me, well, what do you believe? Well, I just took him to this. Right? We just took him to this. And you know what he said to me after about an hour conversation? He says, you know what? I have just been waiting for somebody to tell me that. I've just been waiting for somebody to tell me that Jesus Christ is the only way. He says, I heard about it, but I couldn't get anybody to really tell me that. And I said, you're kidding, no. Are we ashamed of Christ? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm a debtor. I'm obligated to share this gospel. I'm obligated to know this truth. I need to share this truth. And he says, I've just been waiting for somebody to tell me what you just told me. And we prayed. He placed his trust in Christ. See, the call that's efficacious, that comes with the truth, brings people to Christ. You cannot trust the Bible. No new tricks, no new lies. Satan still saying today. And what is sad, by what preachers don't say and what they don't preach and what they don't contend for and what they don't defend by not saying, is you cannot trust the Word of God. cannot trust the Word of God. Charles, I'm going to stop there. We're going to get to Psalm 19 tomorrow, and we're going to shuck some corn tomorrow. We're going to show you in Scripture, I'm sure you know it without a doubt, because you hear it from this pulpit, either by Dr. Belcher or Pastor Charles, that God gives us the best defense for His own Word in light of all the Scripture we have in the Bible that God gives us about the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Psalm 19 to me is the most in-depth teaching in Scripture where God defends His Word. We're going to look at six titles He gives it, six characteristics He gives it, and six benefits that comes along with those titles. Amen.